So we're going to, you know, our children's workers, ministry workers, are doing a labor of love, and they're doing the Lord's work among our children. And I was thinking about, well, what are we trying to accomplish here in our children's program? And the first thing that came to mind was we're trying to raise godly children that that are full of wisdom. You know, wisdom, James 3:17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And we see an example in Acts 6 where Stephen was being confronted by people that are opposed to the gospel. And it says, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So we want that, you know, for our children, for our teachers, for our helpers. And I'm going to pray right now. Lord, we just pray that you would infuse our children's ministry workers and our children, Lord, with wisdom from on high. Lord, your word says that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And we need to continually ask for that, Lord. We need wisdom each day. And so I just pray a special blessing of wisdom upon these workers, these children. And we pray that you will use them as instruments to impart wisdom for these teachers and helpers. Give them wisdom and discernment to reach the heart of each child. Give them creative ways to convey the truth of your word. Give them love for these children. And for our students, give them ears to hear wisdom as she calls. May they hear that call of wisdom. Give them hearts to receive and to keep that wisdom which is from above. And may they receive and bear fruit, the fruit of James 3:17, in Jesus' name. Okay, now I think the children are dismissed, right? Okay. And Ashley's going to come up with some scripture memory.
So I've been memorizing in John 15 lately. It was our theme last year, abiding in Christ, talking about the fruit. And one of the things about memorizing scripture is it refines our souls. And it forces us to grapple with the things that we don't understand in scripture. And so in John 15:10, it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. It's like, wait a minute. We have to do something to get the love of Jesus? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love? Is he telling us that that's causal, that we have to do something to earn it? Because the few verses earlier, he says in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So, again, we have to bear fruit, and this, it feels like works to me when I read this passage. And it's like, okay, I'll love you if you do what I tell you to do. And that sounds conditional. That doesn't sound like the unconditional love of Christ. So I've been grappling with this as I've been going through this passage and looking at my journal notes here from just a few mornings ago. I stumbled onto Matthew 7, where Jesus is talking about this same thing of good fruit and bad fruit. And he says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? In other words, we were doing good fruit. and you said you would love us if we did good fruit, okay, if you're thinking in that way. But he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, wait a minute. In one breath, Jesus is saying, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. But here are some people saying, we tried to do good works, and why are you not letting us into your heaven? And Jesus clarifies it here. He says, I never knew you. Just what Grant was talking about a minute ago. I never knew you. I never had relationship with you. And depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness means I'm my own authority. I do what I think is right, and I don't recognize God's authority in my life. So what Jesus is saying in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, this is Jesus who saw everything that Grant just talked about. He saw the flood. He was the creator, number one. We're told in multiple places in Scripture. He was there at the flood of Noah. He was there when the children of Israel rebelled. And he's seen all these lawless people choosing anything but God. Just this morning in the back, we were reading in John 3, and it says, for God so loved the world, and later it says, the people love darkness. God loved the world, and the people love darkness. And that's the whole battle of the gospel, is that people would choose God of their own will. And so what Jesus is saying is, if we are in a love relationship, the things that you do will be the things that the Father told me to do and the things that I've told you to do. And it's not that it's causal necessarily, that we're earning his love or his grace. It's the fruit of what we will do in that relationship with God when we're listening to his heart. We will choose to do things that will prove out that we are his disciples. And I apologize if that seemed like a big bunch of rambling. But if you're struggling with that about, you know, do I earn my salvation? No. Now, we will do good works, but that comes out of that relationship. It doesn't create the relationship. So I hope that's helpful to you this morning as we share a memory verse.
Would you join me all as we pray? Dear Lord, I just thank you for this time to gather together and listen to your word, Lord. I just pray that you would help us to have humble and contrite hearts, that we might be able to hear what you want to tell us. Help us, Lord, to understand just how much you do care for us and how much you do love us. Pray that you would fill with your spirit and help him just to communicate the things that are on your heart, Lord. And again, just give us eyes that would see and ears that would hear, Lord. In your name, amen.
Good morning. Buongiorno. It's a pleasure to come before you this morning. I'm going to move this microphone out of the way so people can see my face. You know, when I preach, I'm mindful of the fact that there are going to be some people here who just didn't sleep well last night, and that sitting still for very long is going to cause them to want to fall asleep. And I understand, because I've been there many times. And I'm mindful of the fact that there are some people who are going to have heard this topic so many times they're already bored to tears, and that there are going to be some people who have never heard this topic before, and that there are going to be some people who maybe they don't really understand the gospel at all. And to have to address all of them for a sermon is, I'll just be honest, it can be intimidating. And nearly every Sunday, by now it's prepared, but as I'm preparing it throughout the week for every time I preach on a Sunday, I ask myself the question, who is equal to such a task? And every time, the answer is the Holy Spirit is looking for people to use. And so we heard the Holy Spirit speaking through those who prayed this morning through our Sunday school class. I don't know if we call it Sunday school, but that's what I call it. Through the worship song selection, through the prayer, etc. And today I'm going to be talking about a somewhat creepy topic, the topic of the false church. The false church. So the Bible refers to a spirit of error. It refers to false teachers, false converts, false messiahs, false gospels, etc. And since there are false Christians, there is also a false church. Now, perhaps you have no idea where the false church is. Maybe you can't think of a single false convert. Possibly you just have no idea, but it's there because the scripture warned us that it's there. So we're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and I wonder if you would be so kind as to stand with me just for our initial passage today. And you can read along with me just for the initial passage today. I sure would appreciate it. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, and the weeds appeared also, so the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Oh, you can be seated. Thank you so much. You did a good job reading and a good job standing too. All right, Jesus explains this parable a little bit later in Matthew 13. This one I'll just read by myself. He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels." There is a false church. Now remember that a church is actually the people, not the building. The building is where the church meets. The church is the people. We are New Song. This is not New Song. This is where New Song meets. We are New Song. So a true church is the people, not the building, and the false church is also the people, not a building. Many in the false church are organized into movements. They have come into many denominations and fellowships. And some fellowships, they hold considerable influence. Therefore, we must be careful that we learn to inspect the fruit of those who call themselves Christians and that we know our biblical doctrines so that we don't just blindly absorb teaching that comes in the name of Christianity. 1 John chapter 4 starts like this. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we're going to talk about the existence of the false church, ways to identify the false church, and how to overcome the false teachings of the false church. That's what we're going to do today. So, first question is, why is there a false church? Well, it is a satanic tactic that exists for one primary reason: to make it harder for the true church to share the gospel. How many times have you tried to share the gospel, and the person you're sharing with says, I've heard your message before, and then they go on to say something that isn't even the gospel? Or maybe someone says they were hurt by church people and therefore want nothing to do with Christianity. But when you get them to open up about what has happened to them, you say to yourself, well, that doesn't even sound like something a Christian would ever do. So I have made a few personal assumptions about the false church. And I'm going to kind of tell you, these are just my personal assumptions. They are not direct scriptural teachings, so bear with me. But perhaps by showing you these personal assumptions, you may suddenly realize, oh, I know someone in the false church, or I know of a false church gathering. First of Phil's assumptions: the false church exists, but not everyone knows the difference between the false church and the true church. In fact, it's because the false church masquerades as the true church that many are led astray. People hear, I guess I should go to church, but if they wind up surrounded by the false church, they're not getting transformed. Second of my assumptions: since Satan is behind the false church, we should expect a certain amount of pleasant interaction between the world and the false church that is not at all like the usually tense interaction between the true church and the world. If you're in the true church, you might even hear things from the world like, why can't you be like the people in that church over there? They're not so preachy. Third, in nearly every fellowship, you'll find a different mix of the true church and the false church. In a spiritually healthy fellowship, the percentage of the true church will be much higher. And in a spiritually unhealthy fellowship, the percentage of the false church will be much higher. Fourth, where you find a very high percentage of people that are false converts within an unhealthy fellowship, it would not at all be surprising to find a small but dedicated group of reformers that refuse to abandon their friends to total apostasy, but which generally have no real influence in the way the false church produces doctrine. And if you ask these small but dedicated reformers, I call them a remnant in my slide, they'll admit they're not getting fed at their false church, but that they love their friends and that's why they're staying put. And this group of reformers is the true church. Fifth of Phil's assumptions: because the false church is under the influence of Satan, the false church produces a large amount of heretical propaganda that makes its way to the Christian bookstore, the Christian book lists on Amazon, onto Christian radio, certain worship songs, and into various conversations that you might have with someone. It doesn't mean that every song on Christian radio is under the influence of the false church. That's not what I'm saying. But it does mean that your local Christian radio will have some of their songs on rotation from time to time. Those are my five personal assumptions about the false church. Now, the next question is, where is the false church? Where could I go and find it? Well, it is in many, many places. Remember, the tares, which is the counterfeit church, and the wheat, which is the true church, grew up together, side by side. So you should expect, even in a church like New Song, that some of the attendees are not true believers. What is the percentage of false converts among the attendees at New Song? I'm not sure. But I can tell you this, it's more than 0%. And I think that New Song is a moderately spiritually healthy church. Now, in a place of poor spiritual health, you would expect the percentage of false believers to increase significantly. Are there any church denominations in which the percentage of attendees would be 100% made up of the false church? I suppose such a thing could theoretically exist, but I'm actually doubtful that that would be the case, because the tares grow up among the wheat. So when the tares get together by themselves, they don't seem to stay together for very long. Those kind of associations don't tend to last very long, but perhaps someone will surprise me on this. Now, I am mindful of two groups that are worth mentioning this morning, and they are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. They've been going for a while now, although not really that long in the entire history of Christianity, but long enough to be memorable. But do I really consider them to be a false church or an outright cult that's not even trying to look like the church? I suppose this is also open to personal opinion, but I would say I consider them cults. I don't think the false church standards that I'll give you later in this sermon will work for the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are out there doing their own thing. They're nearly universally regarded as non-Orthodox Christianity. They don't get confused with Christians by very many people. They often don't refer to themselves as normal Christians. I see you a Christian, like, well, I'm a Mormon. They have their own Bibles most people roll their eyes at. They don't even quote from the same Bible. They tend to attract a lot of hurting people. But you know what? If you want to consider them a false church instead of a cult, go right ahead. Now, when was the false church? Well, it showed up right away after the true church was started. Even Paul was concerned about what would happen to the congregations that he had helped start. John wrote about testing the spirits. But the false church looks a little different in every generation. I was watching a video recently in which a pastor in the 1980s was preaching about the false church and to be on your guard against the teachings of the false church. And the false gospel he was preaching about was exemplified in the liberation theology of the Sandinistas in Central America. So the false church looks a little different in every generation. It's worth mentioning that in the parable that Jesus taught us on this issue, that the tares were sown among the wheat while the field workers were sleeping. I think it's worth contemplating on this. I think the false church grows more in the generations in which the church is lax in their duties to change the world around them. Therefore, we are charged to be watchful, be firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Okay. The false church will not always be with us, but they will be with us until the harvest, which I interpret to mean the end of the age. Now, how do we even have a false church? Didn't St. Nicholas punch the heretic, keeping heresy out of the church forever? Wait, does no one know this story? All right, I will share this story with you. Okay, so we tend to hold Santa Claus in very high regards, even though there is no Santa Claus. Oops, maybe I shouldn't say that. but Santa Claus is based on a real person named Nicholas. And Nicholas was a church leader. As a matter of fact, he was referred to as St. Nicholas, and still some of the songs that we sing around Christmas time. And there was once a council that met at Nicaea, which ultimately produced the Nicene Creed, which we still quote many times in church circles. And as they were discussing how long Jesus had been around God the Father, most of the people there had said, wait, they were always together, always. And a guy named, I believe his name was Arius, said, no, Jesus was like created and he wasn't always around. And so he took a position that is generally regarded as non-Orthodox. And he was going on and on. He gave a very long speech, according to the records, on this issue. And Nicholas was increasingly agitated and finally walked up to Arius and smacked him right in the face. And you can find this recreated in lots of artwork. But what's funny about it is, you know, on Christmas Eve, we set out milk and cookies for Santa to come and visit us, but no one's expecting him to come and beat up the heretics in your house. Okay, so there is a false church, because every generation gets a new and unending stream of lies from Satan. Our parents may have resisted one lie, but we might have believed another lie. Or maybe our parents believed one lie and we said, we'll never believe that lie, but then we bought into another one instead. We're supposed to only believe the truth. That's our standard as believers. But let's just be honest, it's kind of taxing to carefully review everything you're ever going to believe. It can just be exhausting. At some point, you feel like, just tell me what to believe, okay? But being careful examiners of the truth is what we should be aiming for as believers. We should be like the Bereans, carefully examining these things. So let's get into some nice, easy ways to tell if you've encountered the false church. But before we do, it's time for a pop quiz. Pop quiz. Which religion teaches that they're entirely right and everyone else is entirely wrong? Is it A, the cults, B, the false church, C, the true church, D, atheism? I'll give you a little hint. There's more than one correct answer. So think about it for a minute. And the answers are, again, Phil's opinion, A, B, and D. Not C. The true church is a lover of truth, which means we must constantly be on our guard against heresy. And that means we must often ask ourselves, why do we believe what we believe? And compare our practices to the scripture. When do we rest from our quest to root out spiritual heresy? When we get to heaven, we can rest. Now, I've encountered fellowships that insisted they were entirely right and everyone else was entirely wrong, and I could never bring myself to visit a second time. And it's not that Christians aren't right. I believe we are right. But a true Christian should also have enough humility to admit that we're a work in progress and that our understanding of doctrines deepens with time under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. So we should show some humility and thus show grace to those who aren't where we are on every doctrinal issue. And that we should probably go memorize some more scriptures ourselves just to be on the safe side on these topics. Even among the elders at New Song, we don't have complete agreement on every single topic. We don't see eye to eye on everything. We have different opinions on the rapture and on spiritual gifts and things like that. That doesn't mean we can't demolish a godless argument. We should do that. If someone says Jesus is not Lord, we would stand against that proclamation with all our strength. But we don't use that same level of fighting intensity when we're talking about sprinkle baptism versus full immersion. It's all right. Or when we're disputing symbolic communion versus a more mystical understanding of the Lord's table. At this point, you may be asking, Brother Phil, could you just tell me some of the ways to determine what's a false church versus a real church? Okay, I'll give you some easy ways to tell, all right? Okay, first mark of a false church. They get Jesus wrong. Really, really wrong. I'm not talking about slightly wrong. I mean, they get Jesus what just completely wrong. People are asked to take Jesus Christ as the cherry to the ice cream sundae of their life. Just add them into your life, like new tires on a vehicle or a new upgrade to a computer. Jesus works for us. Jesus does our will. That's top-rate blasphemy, of course. If you know the scripture, you know that approach to taking Jesus is completely wrong. Jesus is our Savior, our Lord, our Master. Jesus is more like a parachute when the burning aircraft of our lives is about to fly into a mountain range. He's not just a way, he is the way, the truth, the life. That's John 14:6, which we talked about in our class this morning. Second mark of a false church. They teach that you can live the Christian life without the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not as though they'll say that, but they won't talk about needing the Holy Spirit or relying on the strength of the Holy Spirit. They'll tell you, if you need help handling a spiritual matter, just try harder. Try new earthly tactics. Now, why would they teach such a thing? Well, they have to. The Holy Spirit isn't helping the false converts live the Christian life. So they have to exclude him, wittingly or not. They can't teach on relying on the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you know people that have believed this lie. Perhaps you've met them after their inevitable burnout. They'll burn out. We must take the Holy Spirit as someone whose strength we can take. How can anyone continuously live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit? There's an old joke that says you need the Holy Spirit to go to Walmart. You certainly need the Holy Spirit when you deal with life stresses, such as parenting, dealing with family members, difficult coworkers, government decisions you disagree with, etc. You need the Holy Spirit for just about everything about Christianity. There's a sweet old hymn. Reads like this. You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase. You have earnestly, fervently prayed, but you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. This is the refrain. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. You'll burn out without the Holy Spirit, but that is that's what they teach many of these false churches. Third mark of a false church, they can't seem to effectively articulate what Jesus was even doing on the cross. Oh, he was killed because he was trouble. Yeah, that's true, but Scripture also says he laid down his own life. What was he doing there? Doing, you know, the thing. Do you know why Jesus died for you? You should, because it's central to Christian theology. Fourth mark of a false church. The scripture's given little weight and little emphasis from the pulpit. Or even in conversations. It's there, but it's not authoritative. It's not given much high regard. It's not read as often. Here are some things that are often at a higher level than the scriptures in a false church. Arguments about equity. Arguments about fairness. Feelings. Teaching of your church fathers. Not the church fathers. I mean just your fellowship's founders. Attempts to grow the church numerically by eliminating the controversial parts of the gospel, such as the exclusivity of salvation in Christ. Hey, if we teach that, the people won't come as often. We'll lose visitors. They won't stay. When a fellowship starts to go down that road, there's no going back. We have to be able to talk about the difficult topics in the Sunday school classes, from the pulpit, and other places. We must stand strong. We cannot bend to the wind of the world. So don't expect to hear about the difficult topics in the false church. Don't expect to hear about sin, hell, judgment, biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, biblical genders, holiness, righteousness, taking up our own cross, etc. Let me give you a horrifying, horrifying story from my own life. I So somewhere around 15 years ago, I was really kind of leaning towards the house church movement. And someone said, you know what book you need to read? What author you need to read? It's this book by Rod Bell. And at the time, Rod Bell had finished a book on how when we look at what the doctrines ought to be for the church, we don't have to take what the previous 1900 years of church tradition had said, that we're free to look at the scriptures with fresh eyes. And since I was kind of leaning towards the house church movement, at the time that kind of resonated with me. But at the time I thought to myself, I sure hope Rob Bell doesn't use this to completely jettison standard Christian doctrines in his next book, which unfortunately is pretty much what he did. But at the time, it was confirmation bias, so I was really enjoying what Rob Bell had to say in that book. But I was also studying the idea of the apostate church and of the false church, and I was saying, Lord, what exactly do these places look like? Could there ever be a fellowship of people who were so far removed from anything resembling Christianity that it was just a shame they were even gathering together? And I thought, how could such a thing even be? And if so, how long would it last for, etc.? And I was driving by in Blacklick. I won't say the name of the church, but you can ask me afterwards if you're really curious. And it says, hey, new book study Sunday night, new Rob Bell book. And I thought, oh, Rob Bell has a new book. I didn't realize the new book was so far out there. I mean, the book that had just come out, I've already forgotten the name of it. Some of you probably know it. That's probably it. Basically got into moral relativism that, you know, everybody gets to heaven and yeah, we can just jettison anything divisive about the scripture entirely. The very direction I really hoped he wouldn't go with his next book is exactly what he did, which caused even people like John Piper to tweet, goodbye, Rob Bell. But I didn't know that yet. This is a little bit before social media had taken off. And so I said, ooh, new Rob Bell book. I'm not doing anything on Sunday nights. And the Lord said, I want you to go. I want you to go. I want you to go once. I thought, okay, all right, that's great. So I tell my wife, I'm going to go to this class that they're offering over here. It's not far from us. And so as I went by myself, and as I'm about to go into the church, I'm praying, Lord, am I going to make friends for life with new believers here? And Lord, am I going to be edified? Will I be able to contribute anything that might spiritually edify someone else? And the Lord said, Phil, I really just want you to be a fly on the wall on this one. I don't want you to get into arguments. I don't want you to get into debates. I just want you to see, because this is something you've been asking to see. I thought, oh, that's not an encouraging thing to hear walking into this. So I went to the class, and I hadn't read the book yet. But they said, oh, hey, the sign works out in front. That's great. And they took me to a nice room, and we were seated at various tables. And one of the ministers was there, and he was leading them through this book on how we can just jettison anything that we don't like about the Bible. And the conversation started to come up because it was a class, not a pulpit teaching. And the conversations were things like, yeah, I never really liked this doctrine, so I'm really glad to get rid of that one. And I never really liked this one. And I'll never forget this this woman who says, I'll tell you what verse I'm looking forward to getting rid of. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Can we really say with absolute certainty, without being pompous and prideful, that Jesus is the only way to God? And there were amens coming from around the table, except for me, because my fingers had clamped onto the desk, and I noticed that my hands were doing this, and I pulled them back, and I had left fingernail marks on the table. So then I decided I would sit on my hands. Then the fingernail marks went into my leg for a couple of weeks. All I could think to myself is, you ungrateful heathen, you come to Jesus Christ, rescued you from inevitable doom. He gives you every spiritual riches you could possibly ever enjoy. He gives you His Holy Spirit. He gives you everything. And this is how you treat Him? That something at the core of His identity, you say, I've never liked that about Jesus. And you would still call yourself a Christian? But I had to say all this in my head because the Lord had told me, don't get into arguments with these people. But as I walked out, I said, oh, the false church. This is something I had been asking to see. And now that I've seen it, I don't ever want to see it again. Fifth mark of a false church. Their greatest sense of moral superiority comes from anything other than who we are in Christ. I'm seeing this one a lot in America these days. Like the Sadducees of old, the false church often tends to make political alliances with the world, and they are often successful. They're very proud of their positions of influence. Hey, look at us. We're on the cutting edge of a wealth distribution scheme. We're on the cutting edge of a healthcare movement. We're on the cutting edge of providing such and such. Hey, I have an idea. How about that takes a backseat to being proud of who you are in Jesus Christ? But they won't make noise about that. That's not where they get their identity. It's easier to distract people with their bells and whistles than to provide real substance at the false church, because that's something you can only get at the true church, which they are not. The sixth mark of a false church, no substantial difference between the false church and the world. There won't appear to be any real differences because there are no real differences. There will be no fruit on the branch because there's no connection to the vine. I meet a lot of people who say, judge not lest you be judged, Philip. I start asking questions about the fruit they're bearing in their lives. Judge not lest you be judged. Well, I've got a perfect comeback for that. I say, that's okay. I identify as a judge. I have met people who... I've known them for a decade or more, and I meet with them every year or two just to see how they're doing, and there's no more fruit on the branch 12 years than there was 12 years ago. There's just nothing. And the decision I have made is that it's time to start witnessing to those people again. You say, Phil, that seems kind of hurtful. Well, you might hurt their pride, but it's better that they humble themselves and obtain eternal life than that they continue to pretend they're Christians and burn for eternity in torment. This life is but a vapor. You can offend someone for the cause of eternity. It's okay. Now, it's possible that these people who don't really seem to have any fruit on the branch, it's possible that their life was choked by the thorns. If we can go back to the parable of the sower and the seed, I didn't have time to incorporate it into the slides, but it's possible that they were really trying and things came into their lives and just choked it out. I think there's a really good other explanation, and that is that maybe they were never Christians to begin with. So if someone's not producing any fruit, it's either one of those two things. If you've known them for years and years and there's no fruit, then they're either choked or they were never converts. In either circumstance, I think it's probably appropriate to just start witnessing to them all over again. Now, here are some things that people often think are marks of the false church, but that are not automatically false marks of the false church. Church hierarchy and ecclesiology, that's basically church structure. Whether or not you ever see miracles. The style of music for worship. Whether or not you ever see new faces in your congregation. How the leadership handles criticism. How the fellowship handles changes. How the fellowship handles disputes between members. Now, those could easily be indicators of church health, but they're not necessarily indicators of a false church. But watch out, because the worse a fellowship's spiritual health, the more the false teaching of the false church will influence its way into the song selection, into the classes, into the teachings from the pulpit. It will just find its way in. And if your guard isn't up, it might come into your life as well. So be watchful. Now, how do you overcome the false church? The answer is multifold. First, let me just say that Jesus has already overcome the world. Secondly, there is no game plan that involves you conclusively creating a fellowship in which only the true church exists. That won't come until the end of the age. But here's what you can do. First, you can proclaim the truth, even the unpleasant ones. We must learn to be lovers and proclaimers of truth. God's truth, God's word is truth. Secondly, let people correct you. This one can be hard. And when I say let people correct you, I mean let them offer their correction. It doesn't mean that you're going to become someone who shuts down their own thoughts and just, oh, you want me to be like this? I'll be like that. Okay. No, that's not what I'm calling for. What I'm saying is let people offer you their correction, especially if they are of the household of faith. Let them offer their correction. They may see things in you. I can remember Jack telling me, you know, Phil, you have to take correction from every direction it might come from within, you know, the church, because they might see something in you that you need to correct. I thought, what? But then the more I thought about it, I'm like, ah, Jack's right, as usual. Yeah. You have to let people inspect your fruit or the lack thereof. Some people don't like this, and it's usually because they're concerned about how much fruit is growing there. But the fact that it's growing at all is a good sign. But you have to let people inspect it. You have to regularly review the Word of God and apply it to your life. You have to memorize the word. I'm so glad we've been doing these scripture recitations on Sunday morning. And if you'd like to contribute, please just come see one of the elders on that issue. Because we love to see that people are memorizing the word of God. Hide God's word in your heart so that you won't sin against God. And also so you can rightly divide truth from falsehood. Next, surround yourself with people that encourage you to grow in the faith. There's an old saying, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. And I think that applies within the church as well. If you are not surrounded by people who are encouraging you to walk in the faith, then you're setting yourself up for isolation, which is how you get into trouble, because we are a community of truth. There's a community there. We want you to be part of it. Next, take time to listen to God in prayer. If you ask the Lord, what am I not believing correctly? That's a prayer I think the Lord likes to answer. So you have to let the Lord direct you in your prayer readings and in your time of prayer. In your scripture readings and in your time of prayer. Let him show you what you need to change. And last, remind yourself that you need the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, those are just some practical pointers that I put down. But let me just be very honest. The wheat does not become tares because internally they're made of different things. But what can happen is you can surround yourself with more and more tares instead of more and more wheat. And you can inadvertently find yourself listening to the propaganda of the tares instead of the gospel proclaimed by the wheat. And before long, you can find yourself facing burnout and wondering if this Christianity thing can even really work, and wondering why those around you don't seem to have any fruit, and wondering if you have any fruit growing in your life. Now, someone in the false church might become a member of the true church, but only in the same way, and that they must be born again. Now, I want to close with a bit of a caution on this thing. I've taught you about the existence of the false church. I've taught you what to look for. I want you to be fruit inspectors, but I want you to be very, very, very careful about painting entire portions of the body of Christ with the broad brush of false church. There are members of the true and false church in Orthodox Christianity, in Catholicism, and in Protestantism. Again, in some fellowships, the percentage of the false church will be higher than in others, but I want you to be careful about saying things like, such and such a denomination is a false church. And I think that's too broad a brush to paint with. If you've ever thought this, please refer back to the parable of the tares and the wheat, and notice that the tares and the wheat grow up side by side. Please don't sit in false judgment over the true church just because you don't like how they do church. Because to do so is to deny the work of Christ on the cross for that individual you're judging. You can be fruit inspectors. Yes, you should be fruit inspectors. But don't say that because someone baptizes differently, or maybe they believe different things about spiritual gifts or church structure, that they're not a true believer. Remember, Christ prayed for the unity of the true church in his final hours before his crucifixion. Christian unity was obviously something Jesus was very concerned about, and his followers, as his followers, we should be concerned about Christian unity as well. As an example of this, I don't know how many of you did this in 1997, but in 1997, there was a giant Promise Keepers rally in Washington, D.C., and over a million believers went on the mall in Washington, and we were worshiping and praying together, and we were from every corner of the Lord's vineyard was represented there. There were Messianic rabbis, there were people in monastic robes, there were Protestants of every variety. We were all there just worshiping the Lord together, and it was a beautiful and holy thing. Actually, I'm very curious, was anyone else there in 1997? A number of you were, praise the Lord. We are ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation, reconciling sinners to God through the blood of Christ. But remember that God has also reconciled Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles into one holy nation, one holy race, and one holy bride. That's what we're aiming for. So let me sum up. First of all, there is a false church made up of false Christians. It's a satanic tactic. It's been around since the true church existed. The false church looks a little different in each generation. The false church tends to be more numerous in generations in which the true church is not acting in biblical vigilance. In some fellowships, the true church outnumbers the false church, but in other fellowships, the false church has higher numbers. In every fellowship, you'll find the false church. We must be vigilant in comparing our beliefs with the scripture. Otherwise, we may mistakenly believe the lies of the false church. We must learn to inspect the fruit of others. When identifying the false church, we must be careful not to use too broad a brush. To identify the false church, look to see what they really preach and believe about the following things: taking Jesus into your life, living with the help of the Holy Spirit, articulating what Jesus did on the cross with his death, what weight the scriptures are given, whether or not they get some higher sense of moral superiority from anything other than who we are in Christ, and whether or not there's any real difference between the church, the false church, and the world. Now, if you're not sure if you've ever really made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, if you're wondering if you just showed up today out of the false church, or maybe you've just thought, oh, I've always just thought of Jesus as the cherry to the ice cream sundae of my life, please come see the prayer team immediately after the service. And with that, Brother Paul Marshall, who I greatly respect, is going to come up and conclude our service today with some announcements and some prayer. You should check out his class if you get an opportunity. Thank you.
right, I don't need to make a shameless plug for my class. Thank you, Phil. But we just started today, and we're going to be going on through October 31st. You're welcome to come. We are videotaping, so if you miss one, don't worry. You can catch up. That's 8:30 in the high school room down the hall. Pull-Through Prayer is still looking for volunteers to help. Shifts are Monday through Friday, 3:30 p.m. to 6:15 p.m., weather permitting, through October 1st. Check your inbox for an August 16th email with a sign-up link. Thank you, ushers, for getting started, which I forgot about that. The music team is looking for new members. If you would like to join the worship team, please talk to Ashley. Please consider taking part in weekly prayer. I know I had a discussion with one of my friends this week about our Thursday 6:30 a.m. prayer meeting on Zoom. We are changing the meeting that usually is on Wednesdays at 8 a.m. It's been moved to Fridays at 8 a.m. And remember to use the church's Zoom link. I think most, if not all, the prayer meetings are on Zoom. I see nodded heads. Okay, good. Saturday, October 2nd, don't forget that full-day class on mental health first aid. Please, if you are interested and haven't talked to someone, contact Ashley if you need child care, can help with child care, or can help with serving lunch. We need volunteers, and we need people to come and attend and be certified. Saturday, October 9th, will be our annual harvest party. If you want to help with setup, serving, or cleanup, please contact one of the elders. It's a great time, but we always need people to really help out with that. And I think the offering has been taken, but you are free to fill out a blue card and turn it in the lobby or the office. Blue cards are backed. You certainly can still request prayers through the email to Dennis, but you can also use the blue cards now. I know this morning we just filled out a new blue card for prayer requests, and the church and the elders will be praying for you if you do that, so I highly recommend it. All right, I believe Sue is ready to pray for us. Sue?
Sorry, a little bit too tall for me. Dear Lord, we just want to commit this time to you, and I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to even, I think of what Jack shared last week, that we would know the gospel and love the gospel, defend the gospel and spread the gospel, and that you would really help that to even help us to recognize the false church. And Lord, just help us, Lord, to be good listeners when we're encountering people that have maybe some of these different views. Help us, Lord, just to keep true to the gospel and really keep that in our forefront. I thank you, Lord, for the gospel, and that, Lord, that we're sinners all in need of your grace, in need of your death on the cross. And I just thank you, Lord, for doing that for me personally, for doing that for all my brothers and sisters here. And thank you, Lord, that we can come before you in just knowing that our sins are forgiven because of what you did on the cross for us. And thank you, Lord, just for that truth. And help us, Lord, just to be a church that really reflects that truth to other people that we're around and to this community, Lord. In your name, amen.